Appreciate the prayer, and would appreciate a continued interest in your prayers. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. Of course, we're pretty much, I believe we're all acquainted with our scriptures when we think of the book of Ephesians and the book of Romans. In particular, we think of the verses of scripture and the message by the Apostle Paul in a good portion of those two books as some of the basic foundational doctrines that we hold dear and that we believe, of course, to be the truth and the foundation of our worship, foundation of our relationship with our Lord and Savior and God the Father. there's of course, a lot of good teaching here. But I want to focus this morning, the Lord being my helper, and do ask that you continue to pray, on the fourth verse of chapter 1. But let's begin reading in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I'll go ahead and read verses 5 and 6. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The Apostle Paul gives us some good information here concerning our relationship with God, with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's always a good thought to me to think about in this book and in what he's going to say from this point forward, that he says in verse 3, blessed be. We need to learn from the Apostle Paul that the Lord that we worship and serve, he blesses us all the time. He blessed us before we were born. He blessed us before the world began. He blesses us here in time, and he will bless us for eternity. The Apostle Paul here says that we need to bless him. He said, blessed be. Now understand that this is the God, this is the source, this is the fountain of our blessings. And it's kind of ironic, isn't it, that when we think about blessings, that we use the term blessed be. Blessed be, he says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is to be blessed because of who he is. That's a large subject that's got a wide margin to it. Just to think about and consider that he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, he says, hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That expression in heavenly places, of course, in your Bibles, I'm sure that you note that the word places is in italics. One way that we could read that for explanation purposes is, because I don't have any problem with the way the translators translated it, but to help us understand it, we can think about it this way. In blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Well, first of all, I always think about, well, in Christ. What if whatever is in Christ, wherever Christ is, you know, that's a heavenly. I mean, that's a given that it's heavenly. We think of heaven in terms, most of the time, as opposed to the earth. We live here on the earth. We know that because of sin, that corruption abounds everywhere. Of course, we also know that because of sin, that God cursed the earth. He cursed the ground for Adam's sake. And the world that we live in is a deteriorating world. It's only by God's grace that it has lasted as long as it has. And it'll only be by God's grace that it will last. I mean, it's, you know, we hear all the doom and gloom and, you know, all the warnings. And a certain percentage of them, of course, are well-founded. You know, this is our home that God has given us. While we have this life, not only you and I individually, but mankind. And there are places in the scripture where God charges mankind, you know, that we need to care for the home that we give it. We don't need to mistreat it. We shouldn't take a disadvantage of it, and so forth. But of course, we know that men do. They have, and they will continue to do so. And given the ways, of course, that and some of the things that man or mankind have done, you know, it is a wonder, so, you know, that we have as much room to live as we do. But the thing about all of those dire predictions and so forth, so much of the time they leave out one simple part of their equation. And that is that the Bible teaches us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And this world that God has created, He'll uphold it by the word of His power. You know, it's like the song that we used to hear from time to time. You know, He's got the whole world in His hand. Now, you know, He's got you and me and et cetera, as the song says, but He's got the whole world. He doesn't just have people in His hand. But this universe is upheld by the power of His might. The sun still shines on us like it does. The moon still rules the tides like it does, et cetera, and et cetera. Because the God who created those things, He created them in such a way that they're working the way that He created them. But they continue to work the way that He created them because He upholds them by the power of His might. And He can stop it. You know, the Israelites experienced that a couple of times, you know, as a nation. The Lord blessed the sun to stand still. You know, the Lord turned, in Hezekiah's day, He turned that dial. He turned the sun backwards. Now, wouldn't you like to have seen that? You know, you ever seen those days and you're outside working? You look at the sun and say, well, we've got, you know, a little bit more time. And by the time you walk around the house one or two times, the sun's almost setting. But you're not through with your job. And have you ever looked at that sun and prayed Hezekiah's prayer? And that the sun, that the Lord would just let it stand still for just a little while. Well, and of course, that happened in Joshua's day, etc. Well, that just shows that the world that we live in, you know, it's in God's hands. He cares for it, and He always has. So as we go back now to verse 4, it says, according as he hath chosen us in him. The God of creation is the God of his people. And he's the God of salvation. The God of salvation. This world that he created, God created it according to his design, according to his blueprint, if he had one, which, however that might work, personally, I believe he had one. There's too much order. There's too much design in creation. Whatever his blueprint is, I doubt, he looked at one like we do. But he had one, and he still has one. And as much as he has one for creation, he has one for a salvation. And one of those parts of that has to do with his choice, his desire, his will to save. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. There is a doctrine, of election, taught in the scripture. In fact, one of the names given to the children of God is the elect. Elect according to, the foreknowledge of God the Father, we read. So those whom God has chosen are those whom he has elected. He's made choice of them. He picked them out. This word chosen, he says, and according as, let's look at pray the Lord to bless me to stay in line here. According as, he says, he has chosen us. The word according here means inasmuch or just as. Just as much as God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, well, just as much, in the same vein of thought, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, the word chosen, what does that mean? Chosen. Well, it means to pick out some out of many. That's it, very simply. Chosen. We exercise choice every day, don't we? Get up in the morning, we choose what clothes we're going to wear for the day. We may even make a choice of where we're going to that day, where we're going to go that day. If we have a job, we may do it kind of automatically, but we're actually making a choice of whether we're going to work or not. Some days that may be a tough choice, but we make choices all the time. So does God. And the choices that we make, of course, we live by them. We suffer the consequences of them or the blessings of them, whatever the choices are. They may be minor choices, daily choices. Some of them, of course, are major choices. Whenever a man and a woman decide to marry, they're making a choice. They're making the choice of one another. They're also making the choice of becoming husband and wife. And of course, in today's society, making that choice, has become it's become difficult to talk about sometimes. It's become a blight upon the morals of the Word of God. Because there are those, of course, who are making immoral choices. They're making ungodly choices. But my point is, of course, that they're making choices nonetheless. But so many times when we pick up God's word and we begin to read about God's choices, we're not sure that we like God's choices or that we want to give him the same latitude that we give one another. But God has made choices. God's a God of choices. Why, you're here because he's a God of choices. Who can fully explain, other than he did it for his glory, why God chose to create this world that's described in Genesis 1 in the first place? Well, we know, of course, the Bible teaches us that he did it according to his purpose, and he did it for his glory. But as far as the details of that choice, you know, why, you know, Lord, why did you use this particular blueprint? Why did you do it this particular way? Well, the bottom line is, of course, you know, he's a whole lot wiser than I am. And I'm glad that in making the choice to create, that he went ahead and just chose to do it the way he knew best. Because it works, doesn't it? And it always has. But those are not the only choices that God's made. Here the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that he hath chosen us in him before the world began. And hath. You know, that's a choice that God made. You know, and he made it alone. He made it in eternity past. And he uses the word hath here, not just has, that God did or God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. But that that word hath is in the verb tense. That means that he made a choice in the past, and that choice has not changed. It will not change, and we can expect that it won't ever change. Okay? Hath chosen. Because one thing about us making choices, a lot of times, no more than we've made a choice, we change our mind. A lot of times we make choices, you know, and we need to change our mind. But sometimes we make choices and we change our mind and we shouldn't have. But not so with God. God makes choices. And the choices that God has made, the choices that God has ever made, they're as good as God is. And this is one of the choices that we ought to rejoice in every day. Because if there's going to be a family of God in heaven, it's because God chose that there be a family of God in heaven. Amen? That's the only reason that there's going to be a family in heaven. Only reason that there's going to be children, or that there are children of God. Because God made that choice. And he says, according as he hath chosen us in him. Of course, the predicate of the word him, you know, is Christ. Chose us in him. Which essentially, we understand the concept of the of God, that he's expresses himself. He's just one God. You know, he says, I'm God, capital G-O-D. You know, he didn't say, I'm God's. I am God, and I change not. Malachi chapter 4, therefore ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God is God. But the way he expresses himself to us, that we might get as good an understanding as we can with our finite earthly minds, that he expresses himself to us as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But of course, John tells us in 1 John that these three are one. That's true. We just have one God. We don't have a multiplicity of gods, and we don't worship a multiplicity of gods. And the God of the Bible is not a multiplicity of gods. And personally, I'm very thankful he's not a multiplicity of gods. I find it, you know, it's hard to understand him as it is. But if there were a multiplicity of gods, imagine how hard and how difficult that would be. And besides that, you know, it's like I heard a preacher one time on this subject. He said, you know, if there were, you know, I don't, he threw out some number. I don't remember what it was. Let's just say that he said, if there were 100 gods, how would you preach about it? You know, who would you pick? You know, who deserves more attention than the other, et cetera. But of course, we don't have to worry about that. According as he had chosen us in him, and he did so before the foundation of the world. The God that we worship, he laid out the plan. He made a determination in his determinate counsel, as the apostle says over in the book of Acts. He chose, decided before the world began how, when, but most importantly, who. He made that choice. And we find in 2 Timothy 2:19 that the apostle Paul says that the Lord knoweth them that are his. That's what the foundation of God rests upon. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And the apostle Paul is teaching us, as he taught the church at Ephesus, that the beginning of God knowing us occurred before the world began. Not only occurred before the foundation of the world, but let's think about the fact also that he hath chosen us in him. That word "in" denotes a fixed position. Denotes a fixed position in place, time, or state of being. He had chosen us in him. He's fixed us in him. Okay? He said, these are my people that I've chosen, and I'm going to fix them. Well, the bottom line is, we could say, I'm going to fix them in me. Now, in the context of Ephesians 1 here, he's talking about Jesus Christ, of course. Which Jesus Christ is the expression of God as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, being the earthly name that he was given. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name Christ is actually a title, means Messiah. Means the anointed one. He's the Savior anointed for the work of salvation on the behalf of his people. In fact, a lot of times in reading verses of Scripture, if you'll put the definition of Jesus and Christ, you know, Savior anointed, it gives you a little, it blesses me a lot of times in the context of what the writer is saying concerning the work of Jesus Christ. He's the anointed one to save his people from their sins. But you know, let's think about and let's remember that he's chosen us in him. Didn't wait and put us in him at a later date. There were no alternate plans. You know, this is the first and only plan, using the word plan. This is the first and only work that God has ever had. You know, salvation, as it's taught in the scripture, is not an afterthought by God. It's not one because something else didn't work, but it's been his eternal purpose since the world began. And he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And of course, for explanation, before the foundation of this world. And that's the world under consideration. And you might say, well, why is that important? Well, it could be important. God inhabits eternity. And what we have in this world that we live in, I mean, it's huge, isn't it? I mean, it's bigger than we can comprehend. You know, men have sent the satellites and all out into space, and they've traveled. As far as I know, the one particular one that they sent out that had such success in sending back all those pictures, I guess it's still traveling. And that's been a lot of years ago. Well, as far as it's traveled, God's bigger than that. And he's a big God, isn't he? And what a blessing to know that we are in him. And that he took care of that before the foundation of this world. Comma. Well, of course, there's a reason for all that. Salvation has a reason. The work of salvation, the parts of salvation, you know, predestination, foreknowledge, election, sanctification, redemption, you know, all of those terms that we have in the scripture that are given to us that describe the work of salvation and all the components of it. You know, all of that's important for our being able to live in the presence of God, and it's to accomplish something. Primarily, of course, it's just simply to accomplish salvation. As the Apostle Paul tells us in the next chapter, in verse 1, you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And trespasses and sins are not just minor violations. Okay? You know, we have a law officer in the congregation, and you know, you stop some motorists for minor violations. But then there are some things that you have to stop them for, or work in the community, you know, where people do things that they ought not to do and they shouldn't do, and they're major violations. They're extremely major violations. But when it comes to our natural lives and what we were born into as far as nature's concerned, and because we're descendants of Adam, we're talking about a major violation, and that's sin. And sin, you know, sin is for life. You know, some people commit crimes and they receive a life sentence. Well, whenever Adam disobeyed God in the garden, the sentence that God pronounced upon him was for life. I mean, that's, you know, from that moment forward, Adam was a sinner. His life was beset with sin. He had to deal with it, et cetera, et cetera, until the day he died. And the fact that he died tells us, of course, that he was a sinner, because sinners die because of sin. And so that affliction, if you please, was passed upon all mankind. I mean, every child that's been born, except our Savior, of course, he's the lone exception. You know, we may not like to think about that sometimes. Babies are sweet, aren't they? Don't you just love babies? You know, you ever wish that you was a baby again? For a lot of reasons. You know, but we're not. You know, we can be babes in Christ, of course, but the point is that as sweet as that baby is, you know, we soon find out they're sinners. You know, no major crimes yet. You know, we're not wringing our hands yet. Of course, unless they have some particular malady, or whatever. But we soon find out, you know, they have a sinful nature, and of course, it besets them all the rest of their lives. Well, that sinful nature is the barrier that keeps us from fellowship with God, like especially for eternity. There'll be no, this is always hard to say, there'll be no sinners in heaven by practice, okay? There'll be those in heaven who were sinners, Jesus Christ saved them from that sin. And so therefore, I guess we could say, and I think rightly so, don't you, there'll be no sinners in heaven, because there'll be no sinning going on in heaven. Jesus Christ has taken care of that, not only as far as the penalty is concerned, but he's put our sins, as the scripture says, as far away from us as the east is from the west. And that's what he was predestinated to do, and that's what the work of salvation, of course, ultimately accomplishes. Well, in order for us to live with God in heaven after this life is over, you know, to be saved from sin is one thing, which is a big one thing, isn't it? But the Bible teaches us that God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. God is holy. Can't look upon sin or anything like that at all. He's holy. He teaches in the scriptures many places that in order for anything, any being, including man, to be in his presence, you know, we have to be holy. Moses went up into the mount, and God began speaking with him, and one of the first things he says, Moses, take your shoes off your feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. Why? Because of the presence of Almighty God. God's holiness is hard to describe, because it's such a part of the character of who he is. And because of our sin, you know, God can't look upon us, but we can't look upon him. You remember in the book of Exodus that whenever Moses went up into the mount, he went up in the first time, and God sent him back down to instruct the children of Israel on what was about to happen, and what he was going to do, what he was going to give them. And one commandment he told Moses to tell those Israelites, in fact, he told them to build a barrier around the base of that mount, a fence, if you please. Why? lest my people break through and gaze upon me and what? Die. He didn't say just, you know, come up with blindness or be crippled for life. He said, no, and die. That's the holy God. And that's the God of the Bible. That's the God of our salvation, who has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now involved in this, you know, we know that, you know, that holiness is a part of being, you know, holy and without blame, he says in verse 4, holy and without blame. So we have to be holy, for God is holy. In the book of Colossians, in chapter 1, we find the words of the apostle to the church at Colossae. He says in verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now that's a verse full. That's a mouthful. But that's, the Apostle Paul tells us, that's what the work of Jesus Christ, whenever he died, whenever he paid our sin debt through his death, then he did that for us as our representative in a way that nobody else can represent us. You know, lawyers can represent us. You know, they work for us in that sense. But Jesus Christ represented us in a way that's hard to wrap our minds around of how he represented us. In that, you know, some people can do things for us. They can go get discounts for us to buy an automobile. Well, we get some benefit from their representing us that way. But what do we get? We get an automobile. But when Jesus Christ represented us, we didn't get an automobile. You know, we didn't get anything material, but we got a life, a spiritual life. We got eternal life. We got those blessings of life that nobody else could give us, only him. It says, and you were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable. The holiness that we are blessed to receive in regeneration, the holiness that we'll be blessed to receive at the resurrection will come from God. Okay? Imagine that God's going to make us holy. And here we're holy. God told the children of Israel that they were a holy people unto him. Now, did they always act like a holy people? I mean, while he was telling them that, they were misbehaving at the base of that mountain, while he was telling Moses that this is my people, and I'm, you know, they're a holy people unto me. Of course, that holiness, you know, we're holy. God's people are holy because the presence, the Spirit of God dwells within us in the new birth and dwells with us from that point forward. But that being born of the Spirit of God doesn't take away our sin while we live here in time. So we have that dual nature. We're born in the flesh, we're born in the Spirit. That which is born in the flesh is flesh. That which is born in the Spirit is spirit. We have the holiness of God dwelling within us, but we also have the depravity of sin dwelling within us at the same time. But the promise of the work of salvation is that when this life is over, we will be holy. 100% holy. You know, not like the old soap commercial. Not 99.9%. We'll be 100% holy. And one of the reasons we can say that is because he didn't just say that through death, in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy in his sight. But he says also unblameable. Unblameable. You know, even the best of people that we know, there are things that they can be charged with as far as misconduct. You know, the best of us. Some of the best of us that we love so much, have loved so much, did love so much, etc. And just like the babies, they're blamable. They have the sin nature. They're going to misbehave. They're going to do things. They're going to make mistakes. All of us do that. Then from that point forward, and parents, maybe law enforcement, maybe courts, maybe our conscience, but certainly God says, you're guilty. You lied. You stole. You cheated. We're guilty. You're guilty. You're blamable. But the Apostle Paul says, as far as eternity is concerned, the blood of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ is going to wipe that away. There's not going to be any possibility for Satan or for even our conscience or even God himself in heaven to say, you're guilty. You shouldn't have done that. Oh, by the way, no. Isn't that going to be wonderful? To be holy, but not only to be holy in God's presence, but to be unblameable. See, Adam was made holy, even as a natural man. I mean, without sin, you know, he made him in his image and after his likeness. Adam was a natural man, the holy God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. But he was a natural man. God made him subject to vanity. Now, if you want to know why God made him subject to vanity, you just have to ask God, okay? You have to ask God. I've been given a lot of answers from a lot of preachers, but I still ask myself that. Lord, why did you make Adam subject to vanity? But he did. But before he disobeyed God, he was holy. But he was, and then of course whenever he sinned, he was blamable. But the blood of Jesus Christ not only makes us holy, but it takes away the blame. It wipes it all away. Never again. You know, I think one of the worst things that a person could deal with, of course, is to be guilty of a crime. But they go through the process of paying the debt they owe because of the crime they've committed. And then several years later, somebody comes along and says, well, we've discovered that you're still blamable. You know, you didn't satisfy your debt. You know, and so you're not free from that. You've got to serve more time or you got to pay more of a fine, etc. But this is a case, as far as what God has done for us, that because of the work of Jesus Christ, we're not only holy, but unblameable. Never, ever will any power, including God himself, be able to blame us. Okay? And unreprovable. But if there's no blame, then nobody can reprove us. You know, if he makes us holy, wipes away our sin, etc., well then, you know, think about what Paul is saying. Because of our condition here in time, because of sin, of course we're blamable, but in our conscience and from God's word and from one another, we're always having to blame one another. I mean, reprove one another. Excuse me. Reprove. We have to be reproved. You shouldn't do that. You can't do that. Shame on you for doing that. But Jesus Christ in his work and in the process here, in him making us holy, taking away our sin, blessing us with his nature, taking away the blame, then there's going to be no reproof. No, being reproved in his sight. Imagine spending eternity, God telling us he loves us. You know, I don't know. It's hard for me to put into words how he's going to express that. Because I'm one that firmly believes, as far as I can understand, that when we're blessed to get to heaven, when we close our eyes in death here and we open our eyes in the presence of God, that, you know, we're going to be holy, going to be unblameable, we're going to be unreprovable. You know, security. I think we use that word, eternal security. You know, we won't have to worry about, as because of our nature here, is even when we do the best that we can, even when we feel that we've said something as best we can, we always have a little doubt, maybe. I could have said it better. Or the timing was wrong, etc. You know, one of the worst parts of preaching is when the preacher sits down. Lord, did I get it right? And he gets to thinking. You know, I should have said it this way. Maybe I ought to have went to that verse of scripture. You know, sometimes it's just as hard on a preacher in repairing his sermons as it is in preparing his sermons. Because, you know, a lot of times even when the preacher feels that he's really been blessed, you can always say, well, you know, I should have said that a different way. Or this scripture over here, I think would have, but, you know, when we get to heaven, maybe I've already said this morning, but I know I've said it recently. You know, if God allows preaching in heaven, I want one shot at it. Because if he gives me one shot at it, I have all the confidence in the world. It'll be perfect. It'll be complete. And I'll be blessed to say everything that ought to be said. And I can sit down and not have my mind going 100 miles an hour. Reproving myself, or as I've already said, already made that point. So he says that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Well, that one's not hard to understand, is it? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You know, a lot of times the Lord blesses a couple to come together. They fall in love. And or they have an affection towards one another and they decide to marry. Well, there are those instances where she's a perfect 10. He's a perfect 10. It's like marriage made in heaven. Why? you know, every camera person in the world would just love to be snapping those pictures at their wedding. Just, I mean, all those kind of magazines would be just paying out the, emptying the bank accounts just to have this couple on the cover of their magazine. But you know, looks can be deceiving. You can have a beautiful couple, a handsome man, a beautiful woman. They can be dressed for the part. But if love is not in that picture, then what you've got is vanity. This is the most important part of this to me, and as I understand it, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. And he could have put a, you know, he could have left out before him in love. And it's still, as far as the grammar structure is concerned, he'd had a complete sentence. But he'd left, I think, maybe the most important part of this whole sentence, before him. Well, he could have stopped right there. Because it's before him that we need to be unblameable and unreprovable, etc. But he said, in love. God is a God of love. All the elements of salvation, you know, predestination, foreknowledge, sanctification, glorification, all the work. Why did Jesus Christ come to this world? Because he had an obligation to? Well, yes, he did. But why did he obligate himself to that? L-O-V-E. Because he loved his own. God loves his people. He always has, and he always, the Bible tells us he loves us with an everlasting love. God's love is as big as God is. And that love that defines God, he loves his people. He loves us. Always has. And he always will. We use the expression many times. You know, I've talked to couples before that they come to me for counseling. One of the both of them would say, I just don't love her anymore. You know, had one young man say, preacher, my love's gone south. I said, well, I'm sorry to hear that. It happens, doesn't it? It's kind of hard for me to understand. Because personally, you know, Sister Lane and I just celebrated our 48th wedding anniversary. People ask, when you tell them that, well, do you love her as much as you ever have? No. Sure don't. I love her a whole lot more than that. My love grows every day. But God loves us with a perfect love. And all these things, Paul says, he just throws that little in love. But listen, it's what drives that whole engine of thought. That's why God did all those things. That's why he feels towards us the way he does. Because it's in love. And we'll get to spend eternity with him because of his love and in his love. May the Lord add his blessings is my prayer.